The last 2 weeks we were doing, it was kind of Missions Sunday twice in a row. We had our founding pastor, Bruce Finn, and then last week we were blessed by Craig Chapin. He's the missionary to Japan. But now we're picking up our series in Mark that has been going on for a while, but we're getting near the end now. As you know, all through this season, we've been working through Jesus' last week on earth. And we come now to the Last Supper, which is appropriate as we're at Communion Sunday. And I wanted to begin by thinking about that. This is a very important topic. If you look at that banner in the middle that we always have there, where it says, I mean, these symbols are interesting, especially as we approach Easter season. And, you know, the one on the left, of course, palm for Palm Sunday, it's kind of an indication of Jesus, what? His royalty. It's announcing, it's declaring, it's affirming Jesus as our King. On the right, of course, is the cross, which is announcing, declaring, affirming Jesus as our Savior, that he came and gave his life for us. In the middle, though, it's interesting, this banner that says, Remember Me, and it's a picture of a cup and a bread. And I want to think about this as we approach now the last week of Jesus' life. Here's the last meal, the last lessons, and he gives the disciples these urgent instructions. I want you to do this and remember me. He's asking us, do this in remembrance of me. And my question to you, without any sense of irreverence, is why? Now, I know if I ask you this, I know you ask, we can all answer the what. Oh, yes, well, the bread is the symbolic of the body, and the grape juice is symbolic of the blood. But no, I'm not asking what it is. I'm asking why Jesus is asking us to do this. What is the urgency about this? One thing we know is that this meal is very important in the life of the church. Without it, in effect, you could have a Bible study. You could have a great Bible study. But without the Lord's Supper, you kind of don't have a church. Why is that? What's so important about this? In fact, as you all know, I mean, just the lightning history of the church here, it's so important in the church that, if anything, it became overemphasized, as we all well know. In the history of the church, this sacrament that Jesus gave us for our blessing, the Lord's Supper, started getting encrusted with all this extra weight of kind of magic. Right? We'll talk about that a little bit. But maybe it's in response to that, I think sometimes we've gone too far. In response, in other words, to kind of medieval overemphasis on the sacrament, on the magic of it, you know, right? All these ideas that, oh, this is really something. No. Well, the Protestants kind of take it to the other extreme. I don't think we emphasize it enough, in other words. When I was in Florida with Virginia, I'd only been to one church in my life. Isn't that sad? Well, no, maybe it's happy. I don't know. But we went to this one church. It was Fourth Presbyterian in Bethesda. It was the first choice I went to, and there you go. That was the only church I'd been to. It's the only place I'd go on Sundays. I was kind of excited when we went to Florida because I'm like, now I'm going to get to see other churches. One of the things I'd always been curious about with this phenomenon of mega churches, right? You always read about mega churches. I said, I want to go to one of these. And has anyone been to mega church? It's an interesting experience. This place was huge. I mean, it had like 8,000 people on a Sunday morning. It was incredible. Services all across the day. And there was probably a reason for it, because the preacher was great, right? It was very good preaching. But the thing I'm getting at this morning is one thing that was strange was the communion. Can you imagine what it was like with 8,000 people in an auditorium? And I was impressed by the process. I have to say, these guys organized this very well. It was incredible to me. I was almost distracted by the process of it. I was like, wow, these guys are incredible. Look at the way they're doing this. They're back, you know, pushing you. You ever see the pictures of the subway trains in Tokyo? They have these guys with sticks that beat people to get them in. I'm serious about this. These policemen with white gloves sit there, and the trains are so crowded that they have guys hitting people with sticks, and they get in. Oh, tighter. Well, that's what it almost felt like. The ushers there, they're not like our deacons, oh, loving people. No, these are tough guys. You move! And they got 8,000 people through that communion in the time it takes us to do it. But while I was impressed by the process, I felt a certain emptiness. I'm not complaining about the church. I'm amazed that they did it at all. But they had to do it, and, you know, good for them. It's obedience. Why are they doing it? Because God tells us to. But why? You ever think about that? Why are we doing it? And I'll tell you something. As a Christian, I will often feel this slightly guilty here, or I did for a long time. As I came to this, I would look at how important this is in the history of the church, and I'd think, maybe I'm missing something. Remember me, he says. And I'm not about to be irreverent what I'm saying. I'm serious. I would sometimes say, well, I do remember him. I get it. This is a visible symbol. I really don't need it. Thanks, Jesus, but I remember. And the thing is, no, Jules, you need this. But then again, I'm not sure why, right? What am I supposed to feel? Did you ever wonder that as the food is coming to you, as you're about to partake in the elements? What am I supposed to be feeling here as I come forward? Am I supposed to be, you know, very mournful, or am I supposed to be rejoicing? What am I doing? This is serious. It's one of the most important things that the church does, and it'd be great. What I want you to see today, it's almost on the level of a vision I had this week. I was so grateful because I was struggling, and I realized that this sacrament is a gift. It's a gift to His people. It's a gift to us. When you leave this place, oh, forget when you leave this place. Right now, I want you to start cultivating in your hearts, I can't wait to get up here. This is God's gift to us to reorient our entire life right now. I know that sounds a bit much, but what I mean is this. It's like in our brokenness and hurt, we are called to come to the table and we're called to come clean before the Lord. And that's a great thing. I wanted you to think about that as we approach. So before I read anything, why don't we pray together? Let's pray before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study it each week, to go into your word and to mine its incredible riches. Thank you, Lord, for the proof of its divine source in the fact that every time we come to your word, we find that it's the same word, but it's us who have changed, and it keeps seeming deeper and deeper to us. And we delight in that, Lord. We're going to delight in that all the way to glory, and I dare say all the way in glory. So, Heavenly Father, for this morning, our prayer is that you'll open our minds and hearts and to truly prepare for this sacrament. We acknowledge that you gave this to us to feed us spiritually, and that's what we crave, Lord. We desire to be fed by you. Fill us, Lord, with your spirit. Give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. What I wanted to do, we're talking about the Last Supper. And the Last Supper, of course, is what? What's the Old Testament parallel? Passover. So what I wanted to do is walk through a very familiar, maybe familiar passage in Exodus 12. All right? Exodus 12 is where God institutes the Passover. And before I read anything, I just want to talk about something. When you think Passover is going to be in 2 weeks, I think, it's going to be March 25th. 20% of Newtown, I know, is Jewish, and I'm sure a large, let's say 15% of this whole region is Jewish. So it's pretty good to be up on Passover. This is a major part of the lives of a lot of our neighbors. In about 2 weeks, there's going to be Passover. When I think of Passover, I think of my youth. I wasn't raised, as you know, in a religious Jewish family, but I was raised in a Jewish family, and so we did the Passover thing sometimes, and probably all wrong. But what I do remember, if you think about Passover, what comes to mind? I got matzah, bitter herbs, you know, that kind of stuff. And I have horrible memories of boiled eggs and other things on the plates, but that's another story. But with thinking about that, hear this passage and see what else comes to mind, all right? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." Here it is, the beginning of chapter 12. I've mentioned this before with you guys, but I love this. This month, he's talking about the month of Abib. Does anyone know what that is? March. March should be the first month of the year, says God in Exodus 12. So why are we celebrating January? I don't know, but that's another sermon. Yes, we should make some sort of petition to change it to March. We'll see how far that gets. But anyway, this month, religiously speaking, shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Again, short digression. That's significant about the 10th day of this month. In other words, when God begins, he's speaking to him on the first. He says, let this be the first day of the year, 10 days from now. On the 10th day of this month, you're going to select lambs. What's important about that from a Christian perspective, folks? Just for what it's worth. If the Passover in the year of Jesus died was on a Thursday, you kind of count backwards. We're talking about Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday was the 10th day of the month. What's significant about that? Palm Sunday is the day when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and when they selected, when they declared the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How about that for something amazing? Digression, but I'm excited about it. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. There's important. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Don't eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Why in haste? Because this is their last night in captivity, right? They're about to be let out here in a big rush. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Why does the Lord say that at the end of that, by the way? Why that? It seems that last line there. I am the Lord. How do you understand that? The way I see it is when he's saying I'm the Lord, I'm saying it. I am the I am, and when I say it, it's going to happen, is what he's saying. Now, you've heard it from me. Finally, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is great. What an immensely great and important passage this is. It is a sign for you, all right? And I want you to think about this sign. What is the context when Jesus, when God is saying this to them? In other words, when you eat this meal, this Passover meal, it will be your last supper in captivity. It will be the last meal that you eat in Egypt. It will be the last meal you eat before your deliverance. I am going to deliver you out. What God is doing then is making Passover as a great celebration, a sort of a meal of remembrance about God's deliverance. That's why Jews eat the Passover, isn't that right? It's the last time before the deliverance. That what had been happening to Egypt before this, by the way? We know God had been sending these plagues. You remember here in that last verse where it mentioned about the gods, and on the gods on all of the bottom, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. It's interesting about that. There had been 9 plagues already. And it's not just a series of random things. It's fine. I mean, you could read it that way. I guess when I was a kid, I looked at it. It's like, oh, this is interesting. I mean, the Nile turns to blood, and then there's gnats, and then there's frogs. But it's even more interesting than that. Because, in fact, as you read more deeply, what God is doing is executing judgments on the gods of Egypt. You know, Egypt is teeming with these animal gods. And what this is a series of plagues, humbling, humiliating, breaking the power of God after God after God in a sort of escalation until the 9th plague, which was what? Anyone remember what the 9th one was? It was the sun. The darkening of the sun, which is pretty cool. I saw the movie with Charlton Heston. Oh, that's a good scene. But it's even cooler than that. Why? Because what's Pharaoh? Or what does Pharaoh claim to be? The sun. He's the incarnation of Ra. I am the sun god. Well, what did our god do? He silenced the sun. He put it out in darkness. And if that wasn't enough, still his heart was hardened. Now comes the 10th plague. And we move from the darkening of the sun, the S-U-N, to the taking of the sun, the S-O-N. All right? And in this 10th plague, this is like a foretaste of the wrath of God. This is serious. This is where God is coming in and saying, everyone in Egypt, whether slave or free, human or animal, everyone, everything in Egypt will lose their firstborn, and that's it. And this is pretty scary. You realize this. Like, look around. There is no way. There's nothing you can do about it. Can you be saved with money? Can you be saved with walls? Can you build an extra sort of protection for yourself or it's the people you know? No. There is nothing that you can do except what? God gives this one thing. There's only one thing to save you, to deliver you, is that you're under the blood of the Lamb. And that's the point of Passover. And it's kind of amazing. If you're under the blood of the Lamb, and it's a sign to God and to them, when God sees the house, he will pass over. When they see the sign, they can trust in his provision. You ever think about a sign, how God gives us these signs? I was thinking, what is a sign? Well, this on my hand, this ring, right? Your wedding ring, if you have it, is a sign, in a way. It's this kind of visible sign that I'm married. You don't think about it much. In fact, it's funny. When I first started wearing a wedding ring, I'm not a ring-wearing person, right? You know, when I first started washing dishes as a ring, there I was, washing dishes. It was my first night of married happiness, and there I'm washing dishes, and I hear this clinking in the dish. It's like, oh, it's this ring. Now I'm so used to it, I never think about it. Except one time I took it off. To be honest, I can't remember why, but I took off my ring for some reason, and I went out, And it was strange. I don't mean to any, you know, I talked to Virginia about this. And so without being, because I didn't have my ring, I was talking to someone on a business thing. And it was a female. And all of a sudden, I felt like it was a strange sense of, this person's doing more than talking to me. And I got freaked out by it. And then I realized, oh, look, I don't have my ring on. And I kind of backed off. And you start thinking, I talked to her about this. This is, a ring is an interest, it sends out a sign, doesn't it? It's a reminder to me. It's a very gentle reminder to others. Hey, I'm taken. You know? Isn't that interesting? You don't have to wear a ring, but it's a sign, and it has a sort of power in that. I want you to think about this, a sign with much more power, what God has given us in this blood over the lintels. And it's pretty important, right? What did you notice was central in that passage? Was it all about the matzah? Was it all about the, you know, hide the matzah and the games and the, why is it, what was that passage about? The lamb and the blood, wasn't it? When we just read through that together, now admittedly, there's other stuff that are important in Passover. It goes on to talk about the importance of bread, right? We know this. You know that on Passover, it goes on to talk the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you're supposed to take all the yeast out of your house and get rid of it. And what does that symbolize? It's their eating bread. It's this symbol of haste and of consecration. So you have that. And it's also, what do you think of? Well, wine. You can search through the whole Old Testament. You don't find a lot of talk about wine in the Passover. But it is interesting that in the over tradition, over time, by Jesus' time, wine had become a major part of that. So just one last thing before we kind of get into the New Testament. It's interesting. Has anyone ever heard of the bread of affliction? It's referred to in the Bible, the bread of affliction. Well, in the tradition, in the Jewish Passover, what you do is read this. This is the bread of suffering that our fathers ate in the wilderness. So the leader of the Passover, but this is the bread of suffering that our forefathers ate in the wilderness. All right. And then the wine, maybe you're familiar with this. It's not just kind of drink up. It's a storied meal. There are four glasses of wine that you have through the course of the dinner. And each one has its own grace. There's the first one at the beginning where you kind of give the initial grace. And then there's a second one where you remember the plagues on Egypt. And the third one is the most important one. It's the third one right after the meal concludes. You know how we do grace before dinner? They kind of do the grace after dinner. It's the cup of blessing, the cup of thanksgiving. This is very important, by the way. This is that one. And then there's the fourth one, the last one, which is called, at the very end of the meal, the cup of Hallel. What does Hallel sound like, you Hebrew scholars? Hallel, hallelujah. And what does that mean? Praise. It's the cup of praise. It's the cup at the end when you look forward to heaven itself. Do you remember in this passage we're about to read, just keep this in mind, Jesus doesn't drink that last cup. That last cup awaits us in glory. All right? With all of this, though, we have the bread, we have the matzah, these kind of things. But what's missing in this passage, or rather, this passage makes it like it's all about the lamb. When I went as a boy to a Seder, who's been to a Seder? That's respectable, but not too respectable. We should do a Seder here, I think. It'd be a fun idea, a Christian Seder. One of the weirdest things that happened for me is if you go to a Seder, you find, and I was looking forward to this, I told you I was raised in a Jewish family and we didn't do it right. All right. We went to a family that did do it right, actually devout Jews. And I was excited because it's like, well, these guys know what's going on. We don't know what's happening. And I was excited. Why? Because I read the Bible and this is awful. I hope you don't mind this, but I was looking forward to the roasted lamb. I know it's supposed to be about this whole thing, but I was hungry and I like roasted lamb and it sounded delicious. Seriously. I get to the Passover and wouldn't you know it, there's no lamb on the plate. Wouldn't you know it? Jews don't have lamb on the plate. Wouldn't you know it? Because it's mourning the loss of the temple. In other words, I'm serious now. There is this lamb shank that they have. It's a lamb bone on the plate with a tiny little bit of meat, and you're not even allowed to eat it. I was like, are you kidding me? No, I'm serious. You're not actually banned from eating lamb, but you are not allowed to, if you're Ashkenazi Jew, European Jews, do not eat lamb at Passover. How about that? Because they're mourning the loss of the temple. And when I sat there, I thought to myself, wow, there is the hole at the heart of Judaism on the Passover plate. It is mourning the absence of the lamb. I mean, I can't get over that. There it is on every Passover plate of all our neighbors around. It's a lamb bone empty and mourning and waiting for the lamb. And brothers and sisters, what this feast is about is all about the Lamb. It may look like bread and juice. Well, it is bread and juice, but what it's pointing to is the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, that's what it's about. All right? It's the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All right? Praise God. I just couldn't believe that when you think about it. You know, it's like there's no lamb on the plate. Well, let's go to Mark now. And here you can turn in your bulletin. We're just going to walk through the passage together. In your bulletin, it's Mark 14, starting at verse 12. And on the day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare to eat the Passover?" All right. We're in Jerusalem. All right. And we've come to this part of the week. So they're asking the Lord. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." Do you ever wonder about this? Who is the owner of the upper room? I've always been curious about that. There's these questions that just nag at me. I can't wait till I get to heaven and find out. Well, I looked it up on Wikipedia. She says, I'm trying to cheat. As if because the Bible doesn't tell me, well, surely Wikipedia will. And yes, wouldn't the history of the church, we have nothing better to do. We've speculated. And they came up with some pretty good ideas. They say, well, some people say it could be Nicodemus. You remember Jesus went into Jerusalem, he was talking to Nicodemus, and others say Joseph of Arimathea, and I, that's all very interesting. Maybe. But then again, we're not told. We don't know. And in fact, to be honest, as I look at this, there's a tendency for us to want to make this very sort of, oh yeah, go into the city, I've already talked to Nicodemus, but there's something kind of with a miraculous edge around this, if that's what I'm hearing here. So anyway, we don't know. There's some element here of a miracle, though, where Jesus is saying, you guys go in, and there's going to be this guy. You follow him, and it's going to be provided for you. God will provide. All right? And God does provide. There, in that place that he's provided, you prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. All right? I have a very quick point to make about this, and then we'll move on. And this little passage is simple. Sovereignty. This isn't an accident, and I'm sure it's just such an obvious point that I'm just going to say it anyway. Do you think it's an accident that Jesus coming to Jerusalem to die on the cross at Calvary is associated with Passover? No. This is in God's hands. This is in God's hands from the beginning of the world. It is no accident here. And I think this whole scene is to show you that Jesus knows. He's been coming into Jerusalem. Now, what have we seen over the past, actually in real time then, it was only 1 week, but we've been here for months now. What have we seen in this? I've seen glory. I see Jesus coming in and they're proclaiming him king. And then he's fielded all this kind of traps from the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians. He's been awesome. And why aren't we jumping up and down and quite rejoicing? Because there's a sense of foreboding about it, isn't it? Because Jesus was coming in here saying, well, they're going to betray me and I'll be handed over. And so there's a serious edge to everything that's happening here. Nevertheless, all of this is planned. It's no surprise to him. And I want to just say this before moving on. Maybe a deeper way to think about it is this, that instead of just simply thinking, oh, Jesus is kind of like, actually, as it were, stepping into the luster of Passover, it's really the other way around. When you're a Christian, you kind of look at it and realize, no, Passover borrows from the luster of Jesus. Does that make sense? The reason why we're celebrating, even discussing Passover, is because of Jesus. When you realize this, that Passover was a kind of shadow of which Jesus is the essence and the fulfillment. Passover was a sort of provisional national liberation, a national deliverance out of this nation out of Egypt, which set the stage for the big one. And this is the big one. When Jesus comes in and delivers the world, it delivers human beings from our bondage to sin. That's what's going on here, and that's exciting. So the Passover was just a form. And he is the substance. Again, here we are. We're at the last Passover. I want you to think about this. Remember how the first Passover was sort of like the last supper of their captivity? I want you to think about this, that the last supper is the first Lord's Supper. The last supper is the last Passover, in some sense, before the resurrection of the Lord. Something is about to happen that's going to change everything. And let's take a look at what that is. I'm actually going to skip ahead. I'll come back to it, I promise. But would you skip ahead in your reading to verse 22? Here's the institution, the words of institution. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Sounds familiar. Maybe the most said words in human history, I wonder sometimes. "Take, this is my body." I want you to think about that for a second, because what they were expecting, and this is so, have you ever thought about this before? Maybe the shock that would have happened? These guys have grown up their whole life. Every time, it's like the same thing. Sometimes you get a comfort in saying the same thing. Just like I say pretty much every week, every month, the same thing. "Take, this is my body," right? Jesus all of a sudden says something different. What are they used to hearing? "This is the bread of suffering that our fathers ate in the wilderness. This is the bread of suffering that our fathers ate in the wilderness. This is the bread of suffering that our fathers ate in the wilderness." You know what's coming. And then all of a sudden, "Take, this is my body." Amen. "This is my body." It is still the bread of affliction. It's still the bread of suffering, but now the suffering has a new object of reference. And that object of reference is Jesus. All right? And then we go on. "He took a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it." This is the cup of blessing. "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" My blood of the covenant. Again, this new object of reference. You know all of this, but I just kind of step into the disciples for a second. What would you do if you were sitting there? Would that be kind of shocking? Would you be quiet, maybe, if that had just happened? It's like, what's going on? Jesus is re-signifying, there's a big word, but he's kind of re-signifying this entire meal. He's re-signifying the Passover to point to what? To him. Why? Because the whole thing is and ever was about the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? It is Jesus. And where is the lamb on the plates of Judaism today? Tragically, heartbreakingly, it's absent. It is the whole at the heart of Judaism. That's heavy. So Jesus Christ is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And we think about this. We think about what's so sad to me about the Lord's Supper is we start investing it. It starts becoming all about, you know, magic stuff. With the church gets into all these discussions, in other words, it's like, well, in what way does it really become the body and blood of, you know, Jesus and this kind of stuff? I want you to just, when you read through this passage, if you read those verses again, starting at 22, you look at that, and it's not very magic here. I'm going to say it's very deep and spiritual, but this isn't like hocus pocus hokum. This is Jesus saying, "Take, eat, this is my body," but it's Jesus is right there, right? His point isn't to say, oh, this is some sort of magic thing and you're getting my Aristotelian essence right now. It's like, oh, please. That's kind of Greek stuff. What is this? Same thing with the wine. He calls it at the end here in verse 25. It's the fruit of the vine. It's the fruit of the vine. That's what it is. Ah, but what this is signifying is true indeed and feeds us and is rich. So it's signified. I want to talk about this for a second. Do you ever think about how the worship of God's people, how so much in God's people changes from the Old Testament to the New? It really does. Jesus comes along and he doesn't just kind of, he transforms things when he changes them. You know, it's not just like a small change to the Passover. It's a pretty big change. And I want to, by way of maybe an analogy, tell you a story about my grandmother's backyard. It was where I grew up. It was now, who knows backyards in Brooklyn? Has anyone ever seen this? These horrible, horrible places now. It's like if you stand in Brooklyn, they have these rings of houses. So it's kind of like you're living in this big ring. And there's like these five stories all around. It's like this great wall with windows looking everywhere all around you. And in the middle, I always thought, wouldn't it be great if it was just a big park? But no, because each house has its little zone of area and their little chain link fences. And the problem is that some of them would be used as garbage dumps and others would be used for this and that. Well, my grandmother tried to make it a reasonable, nice place. So we had this beautiful tree in the middle of the yard. It was a maple and it towered over all the houses and it was great. It was this place where we had comfort and everything. But I found once this picture of the yard before she'd planted it. She'd planted it back in the late 50s and she loved this tree. You can imagine, she planted it herself when it was like this little twig. But I saw this picture of the yard before it was there, and it was interesting looking at the yard. So strange. The same yard, but it looked terrible. It was the same yard because it was just, there's no tree there. There's no cover. It was all very sunny, and it had all this diversity of kind of bushes and things. You know, nothing very expensive, but it had like two rows of dirt and a big area in the back, and it had bushes and, you know, flowers here and there. And then now you'd look at the yard, and it was just this one big tree that had changed the whole nature of the yard. In other words, it's the same yard, but this great, now the focus is much simpler. It's on this one living thing. Does it make sense? Maybe an analogy that went on too long, but it was a good opportunity to remember my grandma. So that tree was beautiful. And to me, that's like a picture of what God does. It's like the kingdom comes in, and it's this great tree that gives shade and life, and the wind blows, and you hear the evidence of the Spirit. Just a beautiful thing. And that's one way to think about this. In Christ, it's about His death. That's what this is about. And we know that. We could pass the test. And it's important. One more question. Sometimes, did you ever ask, or did you ever hear a non-Christian ask, well, why did He have to die? Why is your religion all about, you know, dying and everything? Well, we just want to say, well, Christianity is about forgiveness. Isn't it beautiful? This is the good news. Jesus died for your sins. And I'm sure some of you have had this, where someone says, I really don't want a religion where someone has to die for me. You know, it's like, okay, you may not want it, but you need it, you say. Well, I don't need it. I don't know about you. I just don't like this stuff about, why did He have to die for my sins? Now, this is important. Do you ever think this? Why did He have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Why did someone have to die? Why couldn't God just wave it off? Do you ever wonder about that? It's a really important question. And it's a really important answer. So important that I wanted to write it down. So this is really important because all life-changing love requires substitutionary sacrifice. That's a whole bunch of syllables, and I apologize for it, but it's really important, and I want to explain it. All life-changing love requires substitutionary sacrifice. What I'm saying is that love, real love, costs. Now, the world is in love with love. You know, it's like love with the loving, you know, and the lovely. That's what Hollywood is all about. It's like lovely people loving each other when it's as easy as could be. Isn't it awesome? Yeah, I guess so. Sure. I mean, who doesn't like loving when there's no cost? But where it gets complicated and where life becomes tough is when there is a cost. What do we do in our life when all of a sudden, you know, it's a, what is his name? I always forget it. The guy from Notting Hill with the big hair. Hugh Grant, thank you. You know, what if it's not Hugh Grant walking into your life, ladies? Do you know what I mean? What happens is, what about the person with need, the broken one, the hurting one, the wounded one that comes in? You take one look at this person, I'm like, oi, I want to run. Doesn't that sound terrible? But I'm being honest with you. The person who comes into your life and they're like, one look at them and a little bit of wisdom says, oh boy, this is a drain. And as I love this person, it's going to pull me down. Once, when I was a kid, I tried to save someone who seemed to be drowning. And I almost ended up drowning myself. It was scary. I mean, it was up in camp, and this person was splashing around in the water and was actually in some degree of trouble. And like an idiot, I didn't know what I was doing. I tried to save the person. Next thing I know, they're pulling me down. And it's almost like a parable of my life. You get worried about this sometimes. Have you ever been in this situation? You're trying to help someone and you realize, oh man, I'm going to drown too. I got to get away from this person. Love costs. Love is sacrificial for life-changing stuff. That's what it's about. Now, I want to borrow an example from Tim Keller. You know him? He's the pastor up at Redeemer in New York City. He had a great example. Picture a 16-year-old popular girl in high school, and she is just in the inset. She's like who everybody wants to be. All right. Then there's this social mitzvah who's just kind of a loner and she doesn't quite fit in, and the popular girl decides to befriend her. All right. And she befriends her to pull her out of her sort of isolation. What's going to happen? Naively, if we've watched the movie, it's like, oh, everything will be fine and then she'll be fine. No, what happens is the friends of the popular one are going to start saying, why is she doing that? Why are you doing this? What's the matter with you? Ew, you know? Why? And I've had this happen in my life both ways. When I was a kid, I was very blessed. I grew up in a pretty tough neighborhood, and I had a hard time sometimes. And I was really fortunate because I had a guy come and sort of act as my protector, which was probably not easy for him in ways. But he came and sort of helped me. And then I was able to do that to people. But there's a cost to that, if you've ever done it before. And what that cost is, some of that dorkiness is going to rub off on you. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm serious now. This is exactly true. This is every time you love someone, there's a transfer. And that person's weakness will come to you, and there's a bit of their suffering, and your strength goes to them. We'll probably get to heaven and see it's just simple physics, but it's true. There's a transfer involved. Does this sound familiar? Because it's what it's all about. When Jesus came into the world, it's all about this transfer. It's all about Jesus coming into a world of unlovely people like us. Broken, hurting people who are drowning. And he stepped into the world, into our context, came to us, and he gave us his strength. Our hurts were transferred to him. We put them upon him, and he bore it to such an extent that he died on the cross. This is what the gospel is. I hope you get this. I mean, what the gospel is this transfer, and it's the most beautiful thing in the world to me. It's why I quit my day job. I just love it so. The gospel is great. What is the gospel? It is this transfer, that in our need, God came in. I wouldn't do it. You know, I see a drowning, needing person. I'm like, oh, Lord, I want to back off. But God, in his wonderful grace, comes, and he steps to us, and that's what justification is. What does anyone remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? The greatest verse in Scripture. For what? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. This is what the gospel is. His righteousness comes to us, our sin, our misery, our brokenness, our hurt to him. He strengthens us, and that's what it is. This is what our faith does, and faith is the currency of that. This is the gospel, and it's a beautiful thing. But I want you to see that real love entails this kind of transfer. All right? One more thing, and then remember I skipped a couple of verses. Keeping all this in mind, now let's turn to one last piece here. Go back to verse 18 and 19. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It's one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. But the Son of Man goes as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." There's big themes here. And we're not talking about them today. In fact, what I'd like to do is just say we're going to come back to this and revisit these important deep themes of betrayal on Good Friday. But for now, what I want to take is kind of like the angle, the connection of this. Did you notice the disciples' response there? That's very interesting. One of you will betray me. What is their response? Is it me? I feel more comfortable saying, is it me? Does anyone else feel funny saying, is it I? I don't want to get off the point. Is it I, they say? And I want you to think about that. First of all, there's an element here where, again, it's sovereignty. Jesus knows what's happening, and he's just telling you in advance. There's sovereignty, and it's the mystery of God's sovereignty in all things. Like, how could Jesus let this happen if he knew? I mean, in some sense, Judas, by doing what is the worst thing in the world, is doing God's plan. Well, that's a mystery, and that's another sermon. But for now, I want you to see about how this thing, Jesus is asking us to examine ourselves. He's stirring up this searching inside themselves. Is it I? You say to yourself, well, I'm not a betrayer of Jesus. I've been offended before. I remember I got into an argument with my brother-in-law about this. He's like, we're all Judas. I'm like, I'm not Judas. He's like, we're all Judas. You have to see that. It's like, I'm not Judas. I just really got irritated at him. I know theologically I'm supposed to be Judas, I know, but I'm not. I would never do that. Never, say Peter. But I would do something else. And that's the thing. Is it I? As we come to the table today, this is really important. We have to prepare ourselves for the supper. The Lord bids us to look inside ourselves and to repent. When he says this to Judas, sometimes I wonder how Judas... You know, Judas still had a chance. It's not like God's sovereignty would have been messed up. It's like, no, Judas, actually you have to because... can I just change my mind? No, you have to. It's kind of... No, he could have and he should have. He should have felt some conviction. Do you ever wonder about that? He knows. The Lord, the Master, knows what I'm doing. I would have balked. I got to tell you that. I would not have gone ahead with it. Well, here I say that. But I think I mean it. But there's other things too. You know, think about Cain. What's that great line in Genesis 4? Cain had this anger. And what does God say to him? Sin is doing what? Does anyone remember? Very good. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It desires to master you. We don't think about it like that. We think, oh, anger, I'm going to cultivate. I'm going to kick this person. It's like, no, that sin is the root of murder, and it's going to kill you, and it desires to have you. Repent. One last thing as we wrap this up. I got to say this. As we think about repenting, this is the life we're called to as Christians. We want to repent from this stuff, from these sins in our hearts, from the anger that desires to have us, from the lust that desires to throw us off track. One last point, and I was really thinking about this week, because I feel it sometimes too. You come into a worship service, and we're singing praise, and you're having a hard time in the course of your week. And here we come, oh, we're singing praise. I don't mean to offend anyone, and I certainly don't mean to be irreverent, but we're coming into the worship service. Have you ever felt, don't raise your hand, that it's a little bit hard to be singing praise right now? I am not feeling this. I know, this is what we do in church, but... And then comes the sermon, and here comes Jules talking about sin and repent. And the thing is, what I'm really feeling is not that it's all my fault, and what I'm feeling is life is very hard, and it's piling up, and I'm really discouraged, and it's hurting like crazy. Well, don't raise your hand. This is something that really gets at me personally. I'm aware that sometimes this language of sin and repentance sort of can miss the mark if you're not there. Am I making sense? Sometimes this language of you need to repent of the bad things, and we look inside ourselves and say, oh, what naughty thing have I done? And oh, I'm sorry. But the big thing is what we're missing, and the big thing is the despair and the discouragement and the crushing burden of life. And what I want you to see is that repentance isn't just about the naughty things you've done. Repentance is about changing the course of your life. Repentance is turning around. Repentance, you can repent from your despair and your discouragement. I did. I was really hurting for a while, and I was able to turn to the Lord, repenting of it. It's not saying, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. What I'm saying is, I'm turning away from this. I see that the end of this is not good, and I'm not going to give the devil this victory. He won't have it. Lord, I'm going to hold your promises. I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to lay hold of you. That's what repentance is. It's turning around from my hurt. What does he say to us? Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the stuff of the gospel. So when you hear repentance, it's not just kind of like, oh, what naughty thing does he want me to repent of now? And by the way, very often it is. But very often, too, it's like the pain of life. And so when you think about repentance, it's not saying, you're not repenting, oh, Lord, it's all my fault. That's not it. It's just like, I'm not going to give the devil this victory. I'm going to turn. That's what repentance means. And that's what this wonderful meal is about. God gives us this meal because it's a course correction for us, something we can actually look forward to. We can look forward to this meal where we can look in ourselves, is it I? And I can say, you know what, Lord, I'm really hurting, but I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to turn around with purpose. So be it for every one of us this morning. Let's do that. Let's turn around and repent. This is what he asks us to repent and believe the good news. He says to remember me. I know you remember him in the sense of passing the test. But my last point is this. It's not intellectual memory, and you know that. We all remember it. But it's remembering with your heart. Do you remember? He's the Lord. Do you remember? He loves you. Do you remember? He's for you when you're hurting. And somehow what the devil's trick is, and I myself know it, because when I was sick, I get discouraged. And when I was feeling discouraged, it's hard to turn to the Lord, somehow, if anyone knows what I'm talking about. It's not as easy as you wish it would be. But we can. So, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to approach the Lord and to partake of this, see it as what it is. It's his gift to us. To come to him, to come to the Lord, and to repent and to believe the really good news. Last time on this one. There it is. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And that's the last thing. It's like, you know, the cup of thanksgiving. Everyone ever hear that word, the Eucharist? Very churchy word. Sometimes, I guess, in Catholic tradition, it's the Eucharist. That simply means thanksgiving. And that's what we're doing. This is our meal of thanksgiving. So with all of that, oh, praise God for his word. Let's join together for a time of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, which get right down to the very heart of the gospel, we thank you for the recording of this scene in Mark. This scene, this remarkable witness and testimony of an event that happened in history, the Last Supper, which set a pattern and created a pattern for us, a new Passover. As we, on a regular basis, draw together as your people, a people that you purchased with your blood, and acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior, and in the midst of our pain, in the midst of a world which is trying as hard as it can to discourage us and to drive us into all despair, which would take our hope and grind it down, Lord, we know that in you is victory, in you is hope. And even, Lord, when we have nothing else to do and nothing it feels in ourselves, we reach out to you with our empty hand of faith and we say, I trust in you. Well, Lord, and we do trust in you. Heavenly Father, each of us this morning, give you our life. Would you anoint us as individuals and as a congregation that we can be your faithful witnesses? Would you bless this congregation and the work that it does? Thank you for uniting us to a church that extends throughout the world. Thank you for the witness of the gospel, that we were able to support brother and sister missionaries. Thank you for Craig and Yumiko. Lord, would you bless them? Bless the proclamation of your word this morning all across the world. And for all of us here, our prayer this morning is very simple. That you would be glorified in us. Help us to be faithful disciples, to walk after you, to love one another, to follow that, even when it costs. Because we know that you gave your life for sinners like us. Give us the courage to repent, to turn around from paths that don't lead to life. And all these things we lift up in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.